Good morning, everyone. You made it in. You didn't let the snow stop you. You didn't let the hour change stop you. You're here. Thank you. Good to see you. Praise the Lord that we can gather. He is so good to us. I want to start out this morning by considering Colossians chapter 1 and Jesus' rightful place that God the Father proclaimed in his word about his son, specifically chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Says about Jesus, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church. Talking about us, he is our head. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus first, Jesus above all, Jesus in preeminence. He is the one that leads us this morning. We worship him, but he leads us in that worship of him. To the Father. What a privilege that is. I'm thankful that we are free to do so. Let's stop for a minute and thank the Lord for that and ask for his help this morning in our worship. Lord, you are good. Your mercy endures forever. We give thanks to you, Lord, for you are good. And yes, your mercy endures forever. Help us, Father, this morning to worship you. Thank you so much for the ability to get together. May you bless those who are with us this morning. Thank you for those who could come out. Thank you for those online with us. And may we worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand and let's sing the Romans Doxology. Please be seated, and I'll pray. Father, thank you this morning. Amen. It is true. You have made all things. Everything is from you, through you, for you, to you. All the prepositions we can think of, Lord, that focus our attention upon you. Thank you so much for your love. And you receive all the glory this morning in your holiness and grandeur. None of it on us, all of it on you. May we walk away understanding you are a great God who is so far beyond us. You are the one. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Joel. I mean, Philip. Good job. Let's stand and sing again, please. Thank you, Father, for your deep, deep love to us. Unmatchless. We describe it in words to him, but ultimately he gives us the best words to tell it about him from us.
Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus.
will be free, no more chains, just his love. The Lord has promised good to me, his word.
Father, we sing this morning of your amazing grace. We thank you for that grace which you have poured out upon us. And indeed, we have been set free from our sin, set free from the fear of death, because Christ has been victorious over both. And we thank you this morning, Father, that by your grace you sent your Son, and by your grace you have saved us through faith in him. And we rejoice this morning in that hope that is ours, because of that amazing grace. And we thank you, Father, that we look forward to that time when we'll spend eternity with you. We look forward to that time, Father, when our Savior will come again and receive us unto himself. And he has prepared that place for us. And though we may be living in a world that is very dangerous, a world that is a fallen world, yet, Father, we have that hope of that perfect world to come. And we thank you this morning that we can rejoice in that hope. And I pray, Father, that we would see our present circumstances in light of that hope, that we would see our present circumstances in light of eternity, and that we would live our lives in light of that eternal hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, again, we would recognize the turmoil over in Ukraine and the war that's taking place. We pray for peace in Ukraine. Pray, Father, for justice, your justice. We recognize that we are living in an unjust world, an evil world, because of the sin of man. And yet we know that you are in control and you will make all things right. In your holiness, you will indeed correct the wrongs. You will establish your kingdom. We recognize, Father, that even in the model prayer that you gave for the disciples, you told us to ask that your kingdom would come. We ask this morning. And we recognize that The rapture and tribulation takes place prior to that kingdom, but we would say, even with the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus. We look forward to that hope and that time. In the meantime, Father, we would ask that we would live our lives in a manner that is pleasing to you, that the life of Christ in us would come through as we live his life. And I pray, Father, that others would see Christ in us. May we be that example. May we be that testimony. And Father, we recognize that tonight, as a church, we have a very important vote as it relates to calling Eddie Newton as, for now, assistant to the pastor for family ministries, but with the intent that he would, in a couple of years, step into the senior pastor position. So we take that vote tonight, and we just ask for your guidance, for your direction, for your will to be made clear to each one who's voting. And we pray for unity within the church. And Father, unity does not mean we all think exactly alike, but it does mean we have the same goal and the same passion. It does mean that we are all submitted to the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ. And as that submission to the head of the church is prevalent in our lives, there will indeed be unity. And we pray for that as we would even tonight take that vote. Thank you for that opportunity to participate in your church. And we thank you again for the time together this morning. We pray, Father, that each one of us would be in a relationship with you so that we might focus our attention upon you and worship you in spirit and in truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Lydia. As we did mention in our prayer, tonight is the night that we'll be voting on Eddie Newton. And as much as we have said this, we still get asked questions some about it. We are voting to bring him on as assistant to the pastor as it relates to family ministries. That's the vote, and he is recognizing that. But the intent is that in 2 years, May of 2024, when I retire, that Eddie would then transition into being the senior pastor. That transition will require another vote by the church, but it is certainly with that intent that we vote tonight that he would step into that position. So just keep that in mind, continue to pray about it, and we look forward to that time together. As we've said through this whole process, yes, some have been concerned this could be very divisive, but I've said, you know, it just the opposite can be very uniting as together we as a church seek God's will. That, how can you be more uniting than that? And so we pray to that end as we take that vote tonight. So come back tonight, especially you members, of course, as we vote concerning that. I would ask Jeremy and Ashley Altifer to come forward, please. Back a couple of weeks ago, they shared their testimony with the church on a Wednesday night, and we did vote to bring them into the membership of the church. Right after we did vote and bring them into the membership, they took off on vacation. I'm not sure if they're related or not, those two events, but anyway, it's been a couple of weeks, but we want to officially welcome them as new members. Ashley, thank you. Lord bless you, Jeremy. And Ashley's going to be the one that's going to be taking your pictures for the next 3 weeks for our pictorial directory. So make sure you smile nice for her. And if the picture, if you don't like how it turned out, don't blame the photographer. You know, she can't work miracles. She just has the subject before her. So just smile nice, and we look forward to having that pictorial directory. And thank you, Ashley, for taking care of that for us. Mike, lead us in prayer.
Father, thank you for the Altifer family. Thank you so much for Jeremy and Ashley. And moving them this direction back home a number of years ago and eventually landing with us and now becoming members in our church. That's a commitment on their part and a commitment on our part to show love to one another and to support one another and encourage and bless fellowship. All those things in Scripture, the one another's that as church members we are to do. Thank you for them and may you bless them richly. And Father, thank you so much again that our church is growing in our membership, and we are looking forward to serving you all the days that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
So with the pictures, just want to remind you as they start this Sunday, if you cannot stay for Sunday school, then please be the first to go back there in the kitchen area, specifically back in the choir room, Sunday school room there. Line right up. They'll go fast. We have a system in place that will get a little bit of information from you, get your picture taken, and it'll go pretty quickly. So please step right up this Sunday and make that happen. If you are going to Sunday school, then they will be around after Sunday school as well for a little bit to get your picture taken. So thank you. And if you're here for the first time or you're visiting us recently, please make your way back to our connection corner. We can get some info on you as well and give you a gift bag and just welcome you. So thankful you're here. Let's stand and sing again. Forgot to ask you to grab your hymn book before you stood. So if you can grab your hymn book number 7, we'll sing verse 1 and verse 4. Praise my Lord. Soul, the King of Heaven.
Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet your tribute bring. Ransom soul, restored, forgiven, evermore. In the
about you sing verse 3? We'll come in on the chorus. And pardon for sin.
Turning this morning to Genesis chapter 50. That'll be the last time you hear that. Genesis. We will conclude our series of studies in this book of Genesis. We've come to the last five verses. Genesis begins, of course, with those first five words. In the beginning, God created. Words of great hope, words of great inspiration, words of great promise. In the beginning, God created. It ends with the five words, in a coffin in Egypt. What happened? Starts out with such words of great hope and promise. The words, in a coffin in Egypt, don't seem to be all that hopeful. Don't seem to be all that inspiring. What's happened since in the beginning to in a coffin in Egypt? It's been 2,200 years. A lot has happened. First and foremost, the world has fallen into sin. And with sin brings death. And what begins with great promise, in the beginning, God created, ends with that penalty of sin, death in a coffin in Egypt. These five verses tell us concerning the death of Joseph, the one whom we've been studying now for the last 13 or 14 chapters, his life. Those 13 or 14 chapters take in about 39 years. And then we come to Jacob's death. And Jacob's death takes place when Joseph is 56 years old, and rather 54 years old, and now it's 56 years later after Jacob's death. We've learned from Joseph's life. What can we learn from Joseph's death? We saw last week that Joseph lived his life certainly in faith of the sovereignty of God, faith in the goodness of God. But as we come to the time of his death, we recognize also his faith in the faithfulness of God. Great is his faithfulness. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we come to the conclusion of this series of studies in the book of Genesis, we recognize that you indeed are sovereign and in control. And as you work your plan, it is always a good plan. Father, this morning we're reminded that you are faithful. Faithful to your promise. Faithful to every promise. Faithful to every aspect of every promise. Your faithfulness to your promise is absolute. There is no exception. No man, no angel, not Satan himself, can change one iota from what you have promised, and in your faithfulness you will fulfill. May we find hope and encouragement in that truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. First, we see a little bit concerning the family of Joseph. Back in verse 21, let me just make reference there. Now, therefore, fear not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly unto them. If you remember, at the time of Jacob's death, their father, the brothers of Joseph, they were very concerned. They were fearful. Fearful that Joseph would now take vengeance. And we looked at that last week. Joseph assured them that he had truly forgiven them, that he was not in the place of God to take vengeance. And then it says there in verse 21 that he nourished them and comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That one verse represents those last 56 years of his life. We really know very little more about Joseph during those years, except that he nourished and cared for and protected and provided for his family. He did not simply say that he loved them and cared for them. He followed up with actions. He nourished them. He cared for them. And so verse 21 really represents those last 50-some years of Joseph's life as he cared for his family. We do learn also in verse 23, that Joseph lived long enough to see his great-grandchildren. Notice it. Verse 22, Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Michar, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And so we see that he enjoyed the three generations from Ephraim, that's Ephraim, and then his children, and then Ephraim's grandchildren, making it Joseph's great-grandchildren. And so Joseph enjoyed his great-grandchildren before he died. The point, I believe, is this. Family's important. We see that throughout this entire book of Genesis, don't we? I mean, hasn't that been a great emphasis throughout this book of Genesis? We start with Adam and Eve and their family. We move on into Noah's family. We move on into Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's family. And now we see Joseph's family. What difference does it make that Joseph saw his great-grandchildren? Why is that included? And I would submit to you because it's important to recognize family. God instituted the family. That was his idea. Wasn't man's idea. God instituted the family. And God instituted the family to be a foundation to society. And we see that importance as we go through the book of Genesis. And we see it, I believe, now that Joseph lived long enough to see his great-grandchildren. It reminds us of the importance of God that God places on the family. And I emphasize that. And it says here that he brought them upon Joseph's knees. I'm sure that's some kind of a euphemism in the Hebrew. But really, we can just look at it and say Joseph had the privilege of bouncing his great-grandchildren on his knees. If you have grandchildren or even great-grandchildren, you understand the privilege that is. And Joseph had that privilege. Again, emphasizing the importance of family. And I emphasize that too because, again, God instituted the family to be the foundation to society, and we destroy the foundation to our own peril, and we are seeing that foundation destroyed today in our country, in our world. The disintegration of the family. And it's not just by accident, it's not just kind of happening. It is, on the part of many, by intent. They believe that the family is outdated. It's archaic. It is no longer necessary for society. In fact, they believe the family is holding back society, that society cannot advance with the family. It's just too archaic. That the family is actually a hindrance to the furtherance of society. We need to, as believers, recognize that it is not a hindrance to society. It is the very foundation to society. And we do indeed destroy that foundation to our own peril. And we need to fight for the family in the face of those who would attack the family and say that it's archaic and no longer needed, that society needs to just bring up the children, not the family. We need to fight back with all our might, because indeed we destroy the foundation. We destroy society itself. It's God's idea. We can't change it. The emphasis of the family throughout Genesis and here at the very end of the book with reference to Joseph's family, God instituted it. We also see in these last few words the encouraging words of Joseph himself. In verse 24, Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph gets his brothers together and he informs them that he's about to die. Now, how many of his brothers were still alive? Were all 11 of his brothers still alive? We're not told. It just says he gets his brothers together. Some of his older brothers were as much as 20 years older than Joseph. So were they all still alive? We don't know. But he does bring these brothers together and he gives them words of comfort. Depending on what translation you have, it says, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely. Maybe your translation says, but God will surely. Remember last week we talked about the but gods of the Bible? Well, there's another one here. We saw the one up in verse 20. You thought it for evil, but God meant it for good. But now we see Joseph saying to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God. But God. Think about that for a moment. Joseph has provided for his family. Joseph has been their protector. Joseph's family, they are foreigners in a foreign land. They are not Egyptians in Egypt. And so no doubt his brothers, as Joseph's about to die, were quite concerned. Joseph is a ruler in Egypt, and so he had the authority and he could protect them. He could provide for them. But Joseph is now about to die. That had to bring great concern to his brothers. Who's going to protect us now? We're foreigners in this land. Who's going to provide for us? Joseph's gone. So that brought, I'm sure, great concern. They were concerned for their safety. And so Joseph's pending death no doubt brought concern to Joseph's family, as he was their provider and protector as foreigners in a foreign land. Would they still be safe? I'm sure that question came to their mind as Joseph announces his impending death. But God. But God will surely visit you. The word visit here means to take care of, to help, to come to your aid. God will be there to help you. God will be there to come to your aid and to provide and to protect, just as Joseph had been doing. It was God really doing it through Joseph. They really didn't need Joseph as long as they had God. And that's what Joseph is reminding his brothers of here. Yeah, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you. God will surely come to your aid. God will indeed visit you. You know, sometimes God will bring individuals into our lives that are a great help and a great encouragement to us and a tremendous blessing in our lives. But it is sometimes possible to replace God with that individual. We can sometimes start focusing on the individual rather than recognizing that God is the one who brought that individual into our life. And if that individual is taken away from us, we still have God. But God. And we can't begin to trust in an individual, no matter who it is, No matter how much of a blessing they may have been to us in our lives, we can't begin to trust in them rather than God. But God. And so Joseph reminds his brothers and encourages them that God was still the one who would be provider and protector for them. Also, as he says here, that God would surely visit them, and he says, he will bring you out of this land, unto the land which he swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In these encouraging words, he reminds his brothers of the great promise that God had given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and then to their descendants, that he would indeed give them the land of Canaan, that he would give them that promised land. And Joseph reminds his brothers of that promise, and he says, God will bring you out of Egypt, and he will take you to that promised land, and you will possess that land. He reminds his brothers of the great promise that God had given to them. Joseph himself has now been living in Egypt for 93 years. His brothers have now been in Egypt for some 71 years. But he reminds them that Egypt is not their home. They are foreigners in a foreign land. It's not their home. Their home is the promised land. Their home is back up in Canaan, that God will indeed give to them. And he will lead you out of Egypt as you have sojourned here as foreigners. He's going to lead you out of Egypt to the promised land. Don't forget the promise of God. Trust in the promise of God. God is faithful to his promise. And Joseph believes in the faithfulness of God. And he reminds his brothers that they too need to believe in the faithfulness of God. He reminds his family that Egypt was not their home and that God would lead them out to the promised land. And so that brings us to the dying wish of Joseph. Verse 25, and Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Like his father, Jacob, Joseph says to his brothers, and he takes an oath, he makes them promise, that he too, like his father Jacob, would be buried in the promised land. We looked at that last week, how that Jacob wanted to be buried in the promised land. And as he wanted to be buried in the promised land, it was his legacy of faith. He was expressing faith in that promise that that land would be there someday. And as he left that legacy of faith, Joseph now wants to leave that same legacy of faith. God had promised that land. I want to be buried in that land. But there's a difference. Jacob wanted to be buried in that land immediately upon his death. And we saw earlier in chapter 5 how Joseph and his brothers, as soon as Jacob died, they did take him to the promised land and buried him there. But Joseph makes a different request. He doesn't want to be buried in the promised land immediately. He says, I want you to keep me in Egypt until God leads the children of Israel out of Egypt. Then take my bones with you and then bury me in the promised land. So like his father, Jacob, Joseph charged his family to be sure to bury him in the promised land. But the difference between Jacob and Joseph is that Joseph did not wish to be buried in the promised land immediately, but only when God would bring the entire family out of Egypt to possess the promised land. And so we read in verse 26, and Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Notice it does not say he was buried in a coffin in Egypt. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. I think that's a significant difference. Joseph was not buried in Egypt. He was put in a coffin. And I believe we need to glean from that this truth. That coffin was visible for the next 400 years. Because that's how long it took before God would lead them out of Egypt to the promised land. It was not for another 400 years. I believe that coffin was an object lesson, a visible object lesson for the next 400 years to the children of Israel. An object lesson to the faithfulness of God. He will fulfill His promise. And I have to believe that later on, when the taskmasters were treating the children of Israel very harshly, that some of those of the children of Israel who believed and had that same faith and that same confidence in the faithfulness of God would look at that coffin of Joseph and would be reminded, God will lead us to the promised land. God will fulfill His promise. And that became a visible object lesson to the children of Israel through those next 400 years. Joseph's legacy of faith in the faithfulness of God to His promises. He was put in a coffin but not buried as a visible object lesson of his faith in the faithfulness of God to His promises. You know, Joseph throughout his life has been an example of faith in the sovereignty and in the goodness of God. We looked at that last week. But now we see in these verses his faith in the faithfulness of God. God's going to fulfill His promise. He made that object lesson for His descendants to stay true to God and to believe in His faithfulness. God would visit them, bring them out, lead them to the promised land. He does that 400 years later. God's timing is not always our timing. I'm sure Joseph would have wished that it was 4 years, not 400. But God's timing is always perfect. God knows exactly what He's doing. He is sovereign. He's in control. Nothing's going to delay Him. Nothing's going to rush Him. He's in absolute control. And His timing is always good. His plan is always good. And no matter how long it may take, from our perspective, He is faithful to His promise. It will be fulfilled. In Exodus chapter 13, when the Exodus does take place, when God does visit the children of Israel and He does lead them out of Egypt to the promised land, we read in Exodus 13, verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with them. 400 years later, Moses is fulfilling the oath that Joseph gave to his brothers to take my bones to the promised land when God leads you out of Egypt. And Moses took Joseph's bones with them. It's not for another 40 years when the promised land is actually conquered under Joshua that we read in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 32, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, they buried in Shechem. So 400 years later, they're carrying the bones out, and 40 years later, they're actually burying Joseph in the promised land. God had fulfilled His promise. Throughout Joseph's life, again, we see a life of faith. Faith when his brothers sold him into slavery. Faith when Potiphar's wife falsely accused him. Faith while he was sitting in jail. Faith while the butler forgot about him. Faith constantly in the sovereignty and in the goodness of God. And yet, when you come to the New Testament, what is Joseph remembered for? You know, so much time in the book of Genesis is devoted to Joseph and his life. But he's mentioned very little in the New Testament. He's mentioned in one of the Gospels, I forget now which one, but in one of the Gospels he's mentioned simply by name. It just refers to a field that Jacob gave to Joseph. And Christ was near that field at the time, and it just mentions it was a field that Jacob gave to Joseph. That's all. And then you come to the book of Revelation, and Joseph is mentioned simply as one of the tribes of Israel, that there will be 12,000 witnesses from the tribe of Joseph. And then in Acts, Stephen gives a sermon and he just rehearses the history of Israel. And as he rehearses the history of Israel, he mentions Joseph. And then there's one other time, and that's Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews talks about those great men and women of faith in the Old Testament, and Joseph is one, and there's one verse. And what is mentioned when it comes to Joseph's faith? Does he talk about his faith when his brother sold him into slavery? Does he talk about his faith when Potiphar's wife falsely accused him? No, the one thing that he's remembered for in the book of Hebrews is his faith in the promise of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read, "By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the exodus of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." God instructed the writer of Hebrews to remember Joseph because of his faith, not just in the sovereignty of God or the goodness of God, but primarily in the faithfulness of God to his promise. That's what Joseph is remembered for. And yes, there is much faith on the part of Joseph throughout his life. But this is what God wanted us to focus on when it came to Joseph's life: his faith in the faithfulness of God at the time of his death. It was Joseph's faith that enabled him to live such a godly life in an ungodly culture and society. You know, sometimes we may use the excuse, "This world is so ungodly. This world is so sinful, it's just impossible for us to live godly lives." People sometimes feel that way as Christians. The world has gotten so far away from God, and there's so much temptation out there and so much ungodliness that it's just impossible to live godly. But Scripture would tell us that is not true. Joseph lived in Egypt. It was the most pagan culture of that day. It was an ungodly culture. The worship of many gods, many times that worship, as we see later on, even in other cultures, but many times the worship of their gods involved immorality. And yet Joseph, living for 93 years in that ungodly, sinful society, lived a godly life. Why? Because he had faith in the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, and the faithfulness of God. And if we want to live godly lives in the sinful society in which we live, in the culture in which we live, we need to have that same faith. And we need to have confidence in God that we can live a godly life, yes, even in a pagan culture like America. It can be done. But we do need to have that same kind of faith. Faith in God's sovereignty. He has absolute control. No exceptions. Faith in the goodness of God. He is good in all that he does. No exception. It's an absolute goodness. And he is faithful to his promises without exception. He will cross every T and dot every I in every promise, and he will fulfill it to the T and to the dotted I, without exception. His sovereignty is absolute. His goodness is absolute. His faithfulness is absolute. And it's only as we have faith in those absolutes that we'll be able to live a godly life in an ungodly society, even as Joseph did. The excuse that it's just not possible to live a godly life in the ungodly culture and society in which we now live does not hold up under biblical scrutiny. It does, however, require faith in the sovereignty, goodness, and faithfulness of God. Genesis begins, "In the beginning, God created." as we said, words of hope, words of promise, words that inspire. It ends in a coffin in Egypt. On the surface, in a coffin in Egypt seems very discouraging, very depressing. And yet upon further examination, in a coffin in Egypt is actually words of hope, words of comfort, words of promise. Yes, in a coffin in Egypt, but God's going to fulfill His promise. And Joseph says, take me in my coffin, take my bones back to the promised land when God fulfills His promise, because it's going to happen. And even these words, in a coffin in Egypt, are actually words of hope, words of promise in the faithfulness of God. Do you have in your life a theology of hope? By that I mean a theology that allows you to see what God hasn't done yet. And you see all of your present circumstances in light of what God hasn't done yet, but has promised to do. That's a theology of hope. That's the theology of Joseph. He had hope in that which God hadn't done yet, but he knew he would because God had promised. And he saw all of his present circumstances in light of that promise. A theology of hope. Yes, we do live in a fallen world, and we've seen that in the book of Genesis. Starting with Genesis chapter 3, man indeed sinned against their Creator and brought the entire human race into a fallen world, into a sinful nature. And so, yes, the penalty for that sin is death, and Joseph was put in a coffin in Egypt at the time of his death. But there was hope. There was promise. And he looked forward to the fulfillment of that promise. A theology of hope. Our faith must be in God and not man. A faith that fixes our eyes on what God is yet to do and sees present circumstances in that light. What God has yet to do, it will be done. Not maybe, it will be done. Do you feel this morning like you're in a coffin in Egypt? Are your circumstances such as very trying, very difficult presently? Do you feel like you're in a coffin, pressed in, not able to get out? The circumstances and difficulties of life are just weighing down upon you. Can I encourage you this morning? Trust in the promises of God. Have faith in His faithfulness. He will fulfill His promise. There is hope even in the coffin. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for that hope, for Your faithfulness. You will fulfill Your promise. We can see our present circumstances in light of those promises and live in light of those promises. And though certainly at times life can be difficult, there can be the challenges and the trials, we can always look to You and trust in You. We cannot trust in man. We certainly look at the world around us, and man has led us into great trials and great challenges and lack of peace, and war, turmoil. Man, government cannot be trusted, but You can be. May we place our hope in You and in You alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. be an encouragement to you this morning, please seek us out. If you'd like to talk with us further, we'd be glad to do so. Let's stand together. Again, Father, we are reminded of the hymn being played, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." We rejoice in that this morning, thanking you for who you are, thanking you for your promises, thanking you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Continue to guide us through our Sunday school hour. May you be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. May God bless you.